Luke chapter 13, in the middle of the chapter where we left off last week, Jesus has been teaching anyone, everyone that would listen. And as he taught, he would also do the things that he was teaching so he could show them practically what that teaching looked like lived out. That, by the way, is what we're supposed to be doing. As believers in Jesus Christ, we're supposed to teach the people around us, the people that know us, what it looks like to be a Christian, what it looks like to live out what the teachings of the Bible proclaim. Jesus did that every time. Remember, in our study last time, he talked about bearing fruit in the fruit tree that didn't bear any fruit. Remember, the fig tree that wasn't doing what it was supposed to do, bear fruit, and so you know, the vine dresser wanted to have that plucked up by the roots. Take that thing out of there. And the one that tended the garden and tended that tree said, let me dig around it one more year and, you know, let me put fertilizer on it and see if we can get this thing to sprout some fruit, right? But then he went ahead and showed us what fruit looks like, because the big question was fruit. And then he met that woman in the synagogue service on that Sabbath day who was bent in half, remember? And he noticed her and the pain she was in. And she had been that way for 18 years. And he notices her and then calls her over to him. She got there somehow. She, in her folded over condition, made her way over to Jesus. And Jesus said, straighten up. And she did. She straightened up. He healed her. And the fruit that Jesus was referring to, he demonstrated by blessing somebody else. Fruit always blesses somebody else, not necessarily something that's going to be for me. It's for others. Jesus did things, and oh, it pleased the Father. That's the best part. And it always included somebody else. Always includes somebody else, fruit does. So then, of course, he talked about the fact that hypocrisy and the things that the church can get caught up in, like the synagogue ruler who was so upset because Jesus did this thing on the Sabbath day. Care less that he, you know, healed a woman. He just was upset because he didn't do it in the traditional way. And so we can get hung up on tradition and miss the bigger picture. But now we move into a section which is going to be in some ways refreshing, in some ways very difficult, and perhaps for some here today will be challenging for you in your own standing with God. Because what happens next is this, verse 22. He went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. He's on his way to Jerusalem, on his way to die there. He's making his way to Jerusalem. He's not that far from there at this particular point. And as he's going, he stops in the villages and towns along the way and begins to teach, sharing a sermon or two where he went. He preached. And by the way, you and me, wherever we go, we're preaching a sermon. You understand that? You go any place, you're going to be preaching something. What that is, I don't know. But you're going to preach a sermon today. You're going to preach a sermon tomorrow. If you go into the city, if you go into the villages, wherever you end up going in your daily walk, you're preaching a sermon to somebody. What that sermon is, well, again, that might depend. But Jesus always based his sermons, his teachings on the Word of God. And his life lived that, and so his life was a sermon. Now, then verse 23, said one unto him, somebody in the group, in the crowd, said, Lord, are there few that be saved? The question was common because it was argued back and forth, as it still is to this day, isn't it? And the question that pops up is probably because of the fact that the Jews, the doctors of the law, the teachers of the law of the Jews, oftentimes told the people that Jews, the nation of Israel, has a standing in the kingdom, period. But others would say, but wait, are you saying just because a person is nationally a Jew that they're going to have a place in the kingdom? And the question would go back and forth, are there really few that be saved, or is the whole nation of Israel and anybody who is just nationally connected and has that Hebrew heritage, are they going to make it? Now, that's the initial question, just as a background. The question, though, also comes all the way down through the ages to us, doesn't it? Who is it that gets saved? Are there few, or is there a bunch of people? I mean, is anybody who claims to be a Christian, are they going to have a place in heaven? Well, Jesus is going to answer this. This question could have been aroused by curiosity, but he gives a sobering answer for curious questions. If you've ever noticed Jesus in the way he answers when he's asked questions that are based upon curiosity, Jesus isn't into the curious. He's into the serious. So curious questions, he tends to obliterate them. He tends to put them in a perspective and people go, oh, I think I asked the wrong question. Maybe I shouldn't have asked that. Because it's not for curious people, this thing called salvation. It's for serious people. And he's going to state that emphatically here. So let's listen to his answer. Because Jesus says something here that is very, very important. It's life-changing and life-saving. It's the difference between life and death, really. So he says to this question that's asked him, verse 24, strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Jesus says there's a straight gate, literally a narrow gate. It's very narrow, though, what you need to understand here. The term strive at the beginning of this verse means to agonize. It's a term that was used in athletics often. For an athlete that was running or doing something very strenuous, but putting everything he had into it. So the term Jesus used for strive to get through the narrow gate isn't just, you know, kind of make your way towards the gate. It means when you know where the gate is and it's a straight, narrow one, you have to literally push your way through. And what that means is, because the narrowness of this gate is so slimmed down, you can't get through there with anything but you. Meaning that your own preconceived ideas, your own stuff that you think you're going to take and impress God with, the things you might want to throw in there and say, look, Lord, look what I've done, or look, here's what I'm doing, look what I've accomplished, will not be able to get through the turnstile of this particular opening. This is why Jesus will say, many will seek to enter in, but will not be able to. Not that they couldn't find it, they saw it, they found it, but they couldn't get in. Why not? Because this isn't about wishing, folks. It's about willing. You see, many people, if you ask people, many people will say, well, sure, I want to go to heaven. I want heaven. That sounds great, but not at the expense of my own will. You see, you've got to dump your will. You've got to dump everything to get through this narrow gate. Nothing goes through this gate. It's you and Christ. And that's it. So every other thing that you possibly might think is going to satisfy your life, fulfill your life, do something for you in life, you've got to lay it down and you've got to get through this. And this is why Jesus said not many will go through there. Not that they couldn't find where it's at. They just wouldn't go through it because it's hard to go through. Striving here, the term striving, agonize to get through that gate. Peter said, make your calling and election sure. Means you have to really search your heart. Am I really saved? Have I made my way through that narrow opening of salvation? Because it's not about just seeking. You've got to seek and strive. Meaning you have to put your effort of life into this. And this is why not many oftentimes will go there. It costs something. You see, salvation, we always look at Jesus and say, boy, it cost him his life. True, no question about it. But where people don't want to go is, it's going to cost me mine. It cost him his life, but, and I can buy that, I can accept that, but what's this narrow gate thing? What's this narrow opening? Oh, it means that it's going to cost you your life. That's why Jesus said, he who seeks to save his life will lose it. You lose your life going through the narrow gate, so to speak, you dump your life there. Whoa, I don't like that. I don't like the sound of that. That sounds like death. It is death. It's the death of my flesh. It's the death of my plans. It's the death of my agenda of life. And Jesus said, boy, there's just not too many that are going to go through because it costs them themselves. Well, who am I going to be if I don't have me? You'll be in Christ. You have a new identity. You're born again into a new creation. That creation is in Christ. When you wake up in heaven, you shall be like him. Well, what happened to me? You're in Christ. Let me tell you just a secret about this whole thing, by the way. You're going to be glad that you won't be you for eternity. I don't know about you, but I'm sick of me. You're saying, yeah, we are too. No, we're a little tired of you too. The deal is I'm not going to be there with all of this stuff that has weighted my life down and ruined me in so many ways. Self-centeredness, selfishness, all that stuff is finally going to be gone. I'm going to be rid of it. The deal is with salvation, though, folks, is that positionally I'm already there. You see, the turnstile, the narrow gate, this narrow opening strips me of everything. I have to strip down to nothing. I am laid bare before God, and I have to then say, I am going through this gate, going through this opening. It's narrow, it's tight, and that's faith. Faith is what pushes me through that opening, so to speak. It's not works. I don't do a bunch of good deeds. I literally strip myself of all deeds. Everything gets stripped. And then I simply have Christ and Christ alone who's going to pull me through there. But I have to push my way through that opening. And the only way I can do that is by laying down all of me to get through there. It's not a big enough opening for all my junk, all my preconceived ideas, all my self-righteousness. See, when you push through that gate, everything comes off. Everything. Now, interestingly, faith is the thing that pushes me through the opening. Jesus would say in another passage that it's not only a straight gate or a narrow gate, but it's also a narrow path. Once the process has been made that salvation is had now, that I've gained salvation because I pushed through the narrow gate, then I've got this narrow path to walk on. And that narrow path is called holiness. It's the pathway of holiness. So faith to go in, holiness to live on the path. This is why many will not do it. They won't do it. They won't go there. Now watch this, because this is key. Well, it sounds like you're saying there's works involved with salvation. No. Don't get me wrong. Effort? Yes. Striving? Yep. Because here's the question, and I just pose this before I move on, because I think it's important. What are you striving for? Because I'll tell you right now, every one of you is striving for something. What does that mean? That means you put effort into doing something to gain something, right? You're putting out effort. You're putting out energy. You are doing things to line things up in a way so that you can get this thing done or whatever it is, right? If you want to get ahead somehow, then you're going to need to invest time, energy, effort, right? If you want to get an education, you're going to have to go to school, right? And work hard at sitting down and studying. And the same thing applies here. It's not works to get salvation, but I have to work at making sure that I am saved by pushing towards that. I do everything that I can possibly do to promote salvation. And people say, well, I don't think that's the way it works. I think you just sit back and it just happens because you want it to. Jesus doesn't say that. He says strive. He uses a word that's intended to cause me to go, that sounds like agonizing. It is. And if you don't think that you should be agonizing over your eternal destiny, think again. What do you agonize over? The bills? Money? Jobs? What is it that you agonize over? What is it that we strive for, you see? Because we're all doing this already. The question is, where do you direct that striving? Where do you direct that agonizing? Jesus is simply saying, you should be agonizing and striving over where you're going to spend your eternal life. Now watch. When once the master, Jesus continues, of the house is risen up and hath shut to the door, and you begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence you are. The door will be shut by who? The master of the house. Who is that? That's Jesus. What door? What door is he shutting? Is there really a time when Jesus shuts the door of salvation? Well, the Bible says, when you hear God, do not harden your hearts, as in the day of provocation. Don't be a Pharaoh who hardened his heart. And finally, God said, okay, you're hard. That's it. These people, what he's talking about here, these people would not go through the door when it was open. The door was wide open. The door of grace, the door of mercy, the door of salvation, forgiveness. The door's been wide open. There comes a point, though, when the door is shut. When is this going to happen? Well, it could be at the end of the person's life, if not sooner, because he's hardened his heart to the point where he just isn't going to go through, period. I don't know when that is in a person's life, but Jesus apparently does know. Now, why would the person then say, hey, Lord, let us in, right? Because people would say, well, isn't that a plea for salvation? Aren't they asking to be saved? No, he's already said many will seek to go in, but won't go in because they won't strive. They won't do the thing that is necessary to get in. So the door's been wide open, but here's what the door means, I believe, in this context. The door that Jesus shuts is the door of distinction between a true believer and a false one. There are many who stand in congregations with the rest of the body of Christ, and they do things, as we'll see here. They are in the presence of all this, and yet they have not strived to go through the gate. And at some point, that door is going to be shut, and Jesus knows who his own are. That's why he says to these that are outside going, hey, let us in. What happened? Well, what's the deal with the door being shut? See, nobody would ever say that if they had already gone through the door. The only reason they would say that is because they had many opportunities to go through, but didn't do it because, oh, it costs too much. It's too expensive to go through that door. So I'll just hang around the door while people are going in and going in. But I'm still standing outside the door just watching what's going on and thinking somehow that I'm a part of this deal when I haven't even gone through the door yet. And someday that door gets shut. And then those will say, hey, what's going on? What are we doing out here? Remember Proverbs 20, verse 4. We looked at this not that long ago in our study through Proverbs. But the man who won't harvest in the fall or the harvest time is because he would not plow in the winter because it was cold. So he gets nothing. A spiritually lazy person will get nothing when it's time to harvest. And some need to hear this. I don't know who, but somebody needs to hear this. You cannot just say, well, you know, I'm just hanging around this stuff called Christianity. I'm hanging around it and I'm around people. Watch what Jesus says about that here in just a minute. But the point is this. If you don't know that you know that you know that you know that you know that you're saved, then you're probably not. The Spirit of God will bear witness, first of all, that you are a son of God, that you're a child of God. If that witness is not being born in you, being lived out in you, that you can't stop for just 1 second and go, so Lord, do I have the Holy Spirit? And that confirmation is there. If you don't have that, then hey, you can hang around the door all you want. So this is key. This is important. Jesus is not playing games here. He simply says to these that this is where the entrance to the salvation issue is really at. We enter here and now on this earth in this life. Why did they wait so long? Not only is it hard, not only do you have to strive, not only do you have to agonize, not only does it strip you of everything, it's humiliating to get saved. Let me just say it. It's humiliating. Why? Because you have to die. I have to give it up. I have to let it go. I don't matter anymore. It's not all about me anymore. And that just kills me. Kills you too. Don't think you're getting off that easy. It's all about you, and that's all it's about, generally speaking. And when you get saved, it's not all about you anymore. Now it's about the Lord. It's not about me, what I can get out of this life. It's about what the Lord gets out of me for eternity. And that kills me. That kills us. Whoa, that's tough, man. You're telling me that all the things I want aren't really the key. They're not. Hate to break it to you. Hate to break it to us. But what we want out of this deal is not the important issue. It's what God gets out of this that matters. What he gets out of my life that counts. Well, this kind of turns things around, doesn't it? And turn things around for them. Then, after they've come and said, Lord, Lord, open unto us in verse 25. And Jesus says, well, I don't know you. I don't know where you're coming from on this, because I don't know. We don't have a relationship together. The relationship begins when you come through the gate. You didn't come through, so the door is shut. Now, this could be at the end of a person's life, right? It could be when the kingdom begins. Now, the reference here primarily is going to be, as he'll point this out, to the Jews who thought they had a standing. They thought they would be first in the kingdom. We are first in. But he's going to point out here something. That no, not first, last, and maybe not at all. Most of these people he's addressing here were hung on their tradition. Well, I'm a Jew, belong to the tribe of Benjamin, or tribe of, you know, whoever. I'm one of the elite. I belong. Some people will say this. Well, I come from a long family line of Christians. My granddad, my great-granddad. I mean, we are a Christian family from way back. Doesn't mean a thing. Doesn't matter. Did you go through the gate? That's the only question. It's the only question that's going to be asked. Did you make it through the gate? Well, what does that have to do with anything? I come from a long line of believers. Doesn't matter. Your great-granddad might be in heaven. But if you don't go through the gate, you're not going to be. That's all there is to it. So here he says this. As they ask him to open up, he says, I don't know you. But then they shall begin to say. He says, you shall begin to say, well, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. Exactly. These people have gone to church. They have heard him speak in their streets, so to speak, in their cities, in their towns. And they've sat and listened to him teach. How many have done this? I've gone to church. I've done that. I've been in church a lot. We ate and drank in your presence, meaning we were around you. Isn't it interesting that somebody can be around Jesus, but Jesus doesn't know them until they're in Jesus? Well, we were around everything that was going on. We were around what you were teaching. We were around eating and drinking with everybody else. What's the deal? What's up? We were there. Just because you were there doesn't mean I know you. You ever gone to a get-together, a big banquet, or a big function, and you don't know anybody? A little odd, isn't it? You feel a little out of place, don't you? That's how these people really are. They really don't know Jesus. And so watch what he says to them. This is key. There's no relationship with Christ. So he says, when they say that, then he shall say, Jesus will say, I tell you, I know you not whence you are. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. The term he uses here is in the present tense, which means what? They're still workers of iniquity. And of course they are, because they've never made it through that opening, that straight gate, because the straight gate of salvation is where all the work of iniquity I have done is left. It's all done there. It's all dealt with. It falls on the floor, so to speak. It falls on the ground. It's never to be picked up again. It's never to be looked at again. All the work I've done in iniquity is done, paid for. But those that never made it through, when they knock on the door, they're still carrying it. They're still doing it. Everything they do is held against them. So Jesus says, I don't know you. And not only that, but you are still working iniquity. Well, wait a minute. We heard all the teachings. We hung around with all the believers. We were part of the deal. Jesus says, well, I don't know you. And here's the thing. They weren't interested in Jesus. They weren't interested in going through that gate. They weren't interested in moving through and putting everything in their life into this thing called Christ, salvation, God with us, Emmanuel. They weren't interested. So at the end of it all, apparently Jesus isn't interested. Do you want Jesus to be interested in you? Then you better be interested in him. You want to have something in common with Christ when you get to heaven? Then you better have something with him in common now. That's the deal. I find that many Christians just aren't interested in Christ. They're interested in a lot of things. And I know what they're interested in because of what they talk about, what people share, what people are constantly oozing out of their being. That's what they're interested in. And if somebody's always talking about Christ, I know you're interested in him. You're interested in what he does. You're interested in the things he's doing in this world. You're blessing people because you're interested in having Christ do that through you and in you. You're interested in the things that Jesus says are important and the things that he says are wicked. You find yourself saying, I'm not interested in that anymore. So the bottom line here is if a person simply has no interest in Christ, he is very, very much on a slippery slope, and who knows where he's at. That's the key. That's the issue. Jesus wants me to be filling myself up with the Holy Spirit, asking that to be taking place, filling up on his word, filling up on the things that are holy and righteous, right? That shows that I'm interested in him. When I fill up on other things, I'm showing my disinterest in him. Oh, that's forgiven. If you're saved and you're born again, you'll do that occasionally, won't you? But there's this thing in you called conviction that the Holy Spirit brings to light, and you start to realize, wait a minute, what am I doing showing any interest in that? It's trash. It's junk, right? Who hasn't done that? And it feels a little shameful when we are busted, when the Holy Spirit catches us in the act of being interested in something that's very disinteresting to Jesus Christ. Then we are convicted. But here's the thing. Jesus says, you are still doing the iniquity because you were not interested enough in me to put me first in your life so that you could get to that point where you could go through the gate. Let me just say it like this, to paraphrase what Jesus is saying. If you don't put Christ first, you're not saved. You have to put him first. He has to go through with you, ahead of you, pulling you through. If you're not putting him first, ahead of you, you can't go through. This isn't Jesus saying, hey, just go do that thing and I'll see you sometime. He's personally engaged in this thing called salvation. You'll get through that gate and you'll be bloodstained with his blood. Because the process of salvation for me was a bloody act. And I come through just dripping with blood. His. It's a very personal, intimate, grueling, agonizing experience that I am so refreshed and blessed by. But let me tell you something. It's a death warrant for me, just like it was for him. Oh, I'm not interested in that. People say, I'm not interested in that. That sounds way too heavy. Let me tell you what's heavy. Hell is heavy. Hell, that's a heavy subject matter. Jesus talked more about hell than he did about heaven, because of the reality of it. He's going to describe some of what it's like in hell, but let's look at this now. Because Jesus says, look, you're still workers of iniquity, and he says, there outside the door, there shall be weeping. Weeping, a sign of sorrow, right? Grief, that's what we do. We weep. This is true of those that are outside of salvation at the time when Jesus says, we're done with this. Now, don't get this wrong. This is not weeping for repentance. It's weeping because of what they know they missed out on. But it turns very quickly into gnashing of teeth. What does that mean? Gnashing of teeth, every time in the scriptures, is a symbol of anger. In the book of Acts, when Stephen, the first martyr of the church, when he was preaching that amazing sermon to the council, the Sanhedrin, those legalists, when he was preaching that, they ran at him and gnashed their teeth on him. What does that mean? They bit him with their teeth out of anger. When we look at this in the context of what Jesus always describes as this place called hell that we know somewhat about, but we're not sure exactly what it means eternally in the sense of what's going to go on there. Well, we know it's described as outer darkness. We know that there's weeping and gnashing of teeth there. We know that you cannot be satisfied in any way, shape, or form there. We'll get there in a few chapters. In Luke 16, Jesus tells a story about a man named Lazarus who was a poor beggar and a rich man. They both died at the same time. The rich man didn't know the Lord. Lazarus did. The rich man was in this place called Hades, more or less a place where people wait for judgment. They're not judged yet. All sinners who have died have not been judged yet. They're just waiting for judgment. That place is called Hades. This is where the rich man went. As he's there, he's hot, thirsty, uncomfortable. See, Hades is hot, but it's not hell. And in that place, he wants Lazarus, the poor servant who died, who's now in paradise at this particular time, in what is called Abraham's bosom in the scriptures. It's a place of comfort and much joy, awaiting heaven. And without getting too far into the theological understanding of that, just suffice it to say that heaven wasn't open for business for saints until Jesus died on the cross. until that point, people who died knowing God in the Old Testament and so forth, they went to paradise, Abraham's bosom. And here, Lazarus is seen being comforted. He's being blessed. Abraham and all the saints of old are there, and it's a comforting place. And the rich man knows it's going on because he can see across. There's this huge gulf or chasm between the two. And he can see, well, it looks pretty nice over there. And I'm over here, thirsty and hot, uncomfortable. And interestingly, he says to Abraham, calls to Abraham, Father Abraham, send Lazarus over here. Have him dip his finger in the water and give me something to drink. Now, interestingly, the man's character hasn't changed one bit. In Hades, he is just like he was in life. Ooh, now that's hell enough for some. This man now is stuck with himself. And all he can think about is satisfying himself. And wants Lazarus, who is a beggar and a servant in this life, he wants him to still be a beggar and a servant and come over and serve his need. And Abraham has to call back and say, no can do. You can't come over here. We can't come over there. And Lazarus, you know, he was a poor beggar in this world, and now he's being comforted. You, on the other hand, did everything for yourself. And now you can't even get satisfaction from a drink of water. You see, the interesting thing about Hades, and it's only a taste of hell, I believe, is that none of the fleshly desires that are so much wanting to be fulfilled, none of them can be. Do you imagine having every desire that you possibly could muster up and not one of them will be fulfilled forever? That's hell. Separation from God, absolute darkness, you, your thoughts, yourself, have a nice day. That's the idea. How do you like yourself? Well, I like myself fine in this world. Well, how are you going to like yourself for eternity when it's just you and yourself having a party? It'll probably be a pity party. No doubt it will be. According to what Jesus says, there's weeping and then there's gnashing of teeth. There's crying over my condition, but then I just gnash my teeth in anger over the whole thing. That's the idea. Jesus says, that's not going to be going on in the kingdom. That's not going to be going on in heaven. That goes on elsewhere. But they're going to be gnashing their teeth, and he's speaking specifically here to the Jews, when you shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves are thrust out. The weeping will come when they look in, like the rich man looked over and saw Lazarus with Abraham. The rich man, no doubt, being a Jew in the context of what Jesus is sharing, he thought, hey, I'm in, I'm first to go into the kingdom. And lo and behold, he finds out, hey, I'm not even going in the kingdom. And what's Lazarus doing over there? He's sitting there with Abraham. That's how they're going to be. And it's going to cause them to not only weep, but gnash their teeth. And watch this now. The reason it's going to be so maddening for them is because they shall come, those that are in the kingdom from the east, from the west, from the north, from the south, and they shall sit down in the kingdom of God. What does that mean? That means Gentiles. You and me. Gentile dogs, according to Jewish custom. And when the Jews see that the Gentiles are going, and to right now, folks, this very moment, the Jews will get very angered with you if you tell them that you belong to God in the kingdom, because you're a Gentile and you have to become a Jew. When they realize you're in the kingdom and they're not, that's going to be maddening. So maddening. They come from afar, though, is the picture here, from the north, west, south, and all the rest. They are coming from everywhere. Now, to get to this place of the kingdom, and what Jesus is picturing here is that they're coming from all over. They had to strive to get there. You don't just come from a far country to this point without striving. Remember the wise men that came from a far country just to see and worship Jesus. Remember? Most historians and biblical scholars believe that that took some 18 months of travel for them. 18 months in a caravan just to get to see Jesus and worship him. And then they went home. Another 18 months back. For what? They strive. The whole picture, guys, everything is I make him the most important thing. Even if I have to go 18 months on a journey to see and worship him, I'm going to do it. Even these that come from the south and the west and the north and the east, they come because they're striving to get there. And they're going to be in the kingdom. But watch this, he says, behold, there are last that shall be first. That would be the Gentiles. According to the Jews, the Gentiles are last on the list, and they're not going to make it because they're only good for hell's fire to be fueled. It's really what they thought. Kindling for hell. That's the purpose. But the last shall be first, and there be those that are first which shall be last. They had the first choice. They had the first chance, the Jews did, to get the kingdom, to have the kingdom, right? Only thing was, is they were supposed to be a light unto the Gentiles. And what they did was they took the godly opportunity they had and they turned it into a religious kind of ritualistic traditional thing and lost the reality of God and the whole thing. And many will be standing outside saying, hey, how come we don't get to go into the kingdom? That's for us. It's for those that know Christ. So, again, don't miss that. Don't miss this. Jesus, you see, was telling them very emphatically, you guys think you're first because traditionally you hold that position, but that has nothing to do with reality for me. The Jews were lost in their position, if you would. They held that up and it doesn't cut it. So the same day there came certain of the Pharisees saying unto him, get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee. Now some of the Pharisees, no doubt listening to this, troubled by it, came and said, you should leave. You should go now. And then they use Herod as a kind of a reason for him to leave. You should leave because Herod wants to kill you, not to mention us. We know that the Pharisees were plotting his death. Herod wasn't the one that killed Jesus. And Jesus, as we'll see here, wasn't afraid of Herod at all. He wasn't scared of Herod. But they came and said, boy, that discussion really bugs us, so you should leave now. And some will have to say that. Maybe today, maybe you've already said it, maybe you will say it again. I don't know. But some are going to have to say the same thing. You know, Jesus, what you're saying here, that's really bugging me. And if you're not saved today, it's probably bugging you a little bit. And like these guys, some people will just have to say, you know, he just needs to leave now. He just needs to go. I don't want to hear this anymore. Jesus would say, there'll be many like that. There'll be many. Get right to the gate, right to the door. Even hang around the door. You need to search your heart on this. If you've just been hanging around the door, you think somehow you get in because you know about this thing, you know about it. You even hang around it. You even listen to teachings and so forth. Jesus says in response to them, he says, go your way and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils and I do cures today and tomorrow and the third day I shall be perfected. Meaning he's going to arrive at Jerusalem in a few days and there the perfect work will be done. That's what he means. But he's not worried about Herod killing him. He's not afraid of Herod. He knows that he's on a journey. He's on a mission and nothing's going to happen to Christ until he gets to Jerusalem and fulfills the work that he came to do. And remember, they tried to kill Jesus a number of times. They tried to throw him off a cliff in Nazareth, remember? He just walked right through the crowd. They couldn't touch him. Why? Not time. When the soldiers came to get Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, they came and said, "Where's Jesus at?" And he says, "I am." And they all fell down like dead men. Just kind of showing them that, you're really not taking me anywhere. I'm going to the cross, but you're not taking me. Right. He wasn't afraid. Don't get this wrong. He wasn't afraid of Herod. He wasn't afraid of Pilate. He wasn't afraid of the Pharisees. He wasn't afraid of anything. He knew what he came to do, and he was going to do it. So he says, tell Herod. He's just a cunning fox is the idea there. The fox in the Jewish culture was not esteemed very highly as an animal. They were known for hunting at night and robbing the chicken coop and all that stuff. So they didn't like foxes very much. And here's Jesus just saying, well, just tell him what I'm doing, and I'm not really worried about them. He says, nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. He says, I'm going to fulfill the prophecy. There's no question about it. I'm going to die in Jerusalem. So he can send his army out here right now, and they're not going to do anything to me. Because I'm going to Jerusalem, and that's where I'm going to perish, so to speak, on the cross. That's where my body will be given in death for the sins of the world. Is that our perspective? Should that be the way we live our life? Absolutely. If you're here, God's got a purpose for you. Until that time comes when his purpose ends for you, you're basically indestructible because God's going to see to it that you get there. He was going to see to it, of course, that Jesus would get where he needed to be to fulfill what he wanted him to fulfill. No question about it. And Jesus has total confidence in that truth. Do you? Where I'm going tomorrow, where I'm going next week, I don't know what's going to happen. But God does. And as long as his purpose for me is to stay here and do what I'm doing, then I'm not going anywhere. Not going to happen. Jesus is simply sharing that truth. And then as he kind of finishes this discussion, he begins to lament or cry because he looks around and he sees all these people. And what he just shared comes painfully before his eyes, that many of them that he's looking at will seek but not be able. They won't strive. They'll get to the gate. They'll get to the door. They'll hang around, but they will not put him first and go in. And so he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and you would not." A hen gathers her chicks under her wings when she senses danger coming. So Jesus, using that kind of illustration, says, I would have gathered you. I'd long to gather you because I can see there's danger coming. Danger's coming. Not just that salvation is available and you're not seeing the danger that you're in, but also literally the Romans were coming and they were going to destroy everything. Jesus was trying to get the people, as he's trying to get us, to see that his way, his salvation, is the only answer, so that no matter what happens, the destruction of this world is coming, folks. The world's not going to survive eternity. We know that. Scripturally, the Bible says the heavens and the earth will be wiped out. All of it. Everything we know in this universe is going to be gone. It's going to burn with fervent heat. And, well, scientists are playing around with that hypothesis already. Well, you know, if a black hole starts doing its thing, it could suck everything into it and everything just blows apart. We go, ew, science fiction. Not necessarily. We know that God is holding together everything. Everything is sustained by him. Jesus Christ, his word, just keeps everything held together. So in the end of all things, God doesn't have to really destroy anything. All he has to do is let go of it. And he will one day. He will let go of this, all this, and it will basically burn with fervent heat, white heat, just like that. Everything goes. Because without him holding it together, scientists know this. They just don't know how to resolve it because it's too confusing for them. They know that without something holding everything together, then the whole universe should just basically fall apart and just destroy itself. They know that. They'll tell you that. They just figure, well, there's something, though, kind of holding the whole thing together. Duh. That's God that holds it all together. He sustains it. He just simply says, stay put. And everything in the universe stays put. But as soon as he says, okay, we're done now, it's gone. That's it. Over. Jesus knew the danger of that reality was coming. And that's the ultimate picture. But for these people he's talking to, he sees there's danger because you're not seeing the need for salvation. You're not going to go through that gate, many of you. And he says, there's also something else coming. He says, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And verily I say unto you, you shall not see me until the time come when you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Their house would be left desolate, destroyed, and it would be. AD 70, Israel was completely ransacked by the Romans, left in desolation. By the way, folks, it lay desolate for 2,000 years. It laid that way for 2,000 years. Now, it's rebirthed as a nation. The hills of Israel and the land that was so barren is now green, bearing fruit, right? Which means the fig tree is now reblossomed, right? So we're wrapping things up here. But their city, their house, so to speak, was laid to waste. And Jesus predicted it right here. But they didn't accept the invitation that was given. When the door was open, they wouldn't accept the invitation. In fact, they killed the messengers who brought the invitation. All the prophets previously, they killed them. Jesus comes, right? The Son comes. God the Son comes, and so they kill him because he's got the ultimate message, right? He is not only the messenger, he is the fulfillment of the message. So they kill him, and everything that they have is left desolate. And he says, you won't see me now until, he says, you say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. When is that? That is after the tribulation. The tribulation, folks, the great tribulation, what we call Armageddon and all the things that the apocalypse pictures, everybody goes, ooh, that's in the book of Revelation. That's really bizarre stuff. No, it's the fulfillment of what Jesus is talking about here. It means that Israel will finally, after a horrific trial called the tribulation, which is a call to them, the last call they're going to get. People say, well, that's heavy judgment. It's a last call for the Jews. And what we discover is that the Jews that remain after that horrific time known as the tribulation, when Jesus does return, they will say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. They'll see him finally for who he is. All these years, the Jews have not acknowledged Jesus as the Messiah. The second time he comes, at the end of that horrific season, they will finally say, there he is. And some will say, where did you get those wounds in your hands and your feet and your side? And Jesus will say, I got these in the house of my friends. And they'll just break because they'll all realize you were him the whole time. It was you. You were really the Messiah. And our whole house was left desolate because we wouldn't believe it. All of our ancestors and so many that just threw you out. And he's so gracious to say that, isn't he? He didn't say, I got these in the house of my enemies. I got these in the house of my friends. Those that I gave the opportunity to be saved killed me for it. And the question is, of course, what about us? You know, what about me? And at this particular time, by the way, this is, isn't it? Israel being last. Well, they were first before, but the first shall be last. Meaning what? Meaning the Jews that see him that day, all of them that are remaining will get saved in one day. They'll acknowledge you're the Messiah and they'll get saved. They'll enter in through the gate. But you don't think that's going to be agonizing? You don't think to see Jesus Christ coming in glory with wounds still in his hands, with scars still in his body, you don't think that's going to be an agonizing thing that those Jews are going to have to go, oh. Because one way or another, you're going to agonize over this. One way or another, you're going to have to strive to put him first in this thing. If not, Jesus says, you're not worthy of me. If I'm not worth it, then I'm not worth it. So you might as well just say so, he said. Either I'm worth it, he says, or I'm not. Is eternal life worth it, or isn't it? That's the deal. That's the key. A potent answer to a simple, curious question, don't you think? So if you're curious today, you might want to rethink that whole curiosity thing. If you're serious today, if you're serious about this, then you will agonize over this, strive to put him in that place of priority in your life. Say, you're it. You're the one. Not me. It's not about me. It's about you. It's about your life being lived in me. It's about me losing this life, which is a wreck anyway. I mean, who doesn't want to give this life up? It's a train wreck, isn't it? I had my shot at my life. You know what I did with it? Ruined it. And Jesus comes along and says, I could take that. I could actually do something with that. But you can't have to go through this gate where all that ruin is left there. I leave it at the cross. That gate, folks, is the cross. And nothing you can say about the cross is pretty, is it? Can you look at the cross and go, gee, what a nice sight that is? Man hanging there, unrecognizable as a human being because he's been so brutally beaten and tortured. That's pretty, is it? No, not pretty. Painful. But that's where all of my sin lays at the foot of. Every bit of it lays there. So, think this through. And only you know, and God knows, really where you're at in this area. But the warning is clear. Don't be one who stands outside later saying, hey, let me in. I hung around. Don't just hang around. Don't just hang around Christianity. You better jump in there. Better jump in there. Get into the battle here, folks. Don't be sitting on the bench. We call them pew warmers. In our church, it's a chair warmer because we don't have pews. But, you know, the idea is don't just sit there and watch the game. Get in the game. Well, that sounds like you have to really be into this thing. Oh, yeah. You've got to be into it, all right. This is why when people say, I'm a Christian, I always think, really? That's your attitude towards it? I'd say I'm a Christian. Huh. Doesn't sound like you're too into it. Because Jesus is going to shut the door one day and go, the intuits are in here, the not so intuits are out there. That's it. Either he's going to look at you and go, hey, recognition. Know you. Or he's going to go, if we met, you don't want to hear that. You don't want to hear that. People say, how do you know that you really have a relationship with Jesus? Well, I just talked to him. I had a long conversation with him this morning. What did he say? You just heard it. You just heard it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us truth. As hard sometimes as it is to take, as hard as it is to look at, thank you for it. I'm praying, Lord, today for so many that are out there, Lord, not just in this room right now, not just in this sanctuary, but Lord, those that are out there that will hear this over the radio, all over the country, that Lord, you would speak powerfully into their hearts, into their lives. I pray against those that have kind of messed around with this, but never really embraced and taken, Lord, salvation and moved into the gate that's narrow and dropped their sin at the door and allowed you to change them and strip them down so that it's just you they have, only you, Lord. And I pray for any, even now today, Lord, that would say, I'm not sure that that's not what I've been doing. I think I've just been hanging around this thing called Christianity. I think I've just been hanging around and watching to see what this is all about, but I've never gone through there. And that sounds like it's going to change everything in my life, and it will. Lord, we know that's so. So I pray for any today that perhaps would just say in their heart, I don't have that witness of the Holy Spirit in me. I don't have that knowledge that I'm saved. I don't have that ability to really say I know the Lord personally. And I just pray for them, Lord, today, that their hearts would be open to you. It's interesting to me, Lord, that you didn't give an invitation at the end of that discussion. You just simply left it lay there, powerfully silent at the end. And I think that's what I'm going to do today, Lord. Leave this powerfully silent, for each heart has to respond personally to you. And we pray that for those that are in that place, that would take place right now. We thank you for being there, right there at the gate, right at the door, ready to usher them in. But they really need to strive and push themselves towards you, humble themselves before you. May that happen today for those that need it. For many are going to get to the gate and not go in. But Lord, those that do, we rejoice. We praise you for it. We give you that now. Commit that to you in Jesus' name. Amen.